Could we have the mothers stand, please, for this Mother's Day? If you're a mom or you're a first time expecting, would you please stand? All moms. If there's a question, you should probably maybe stand up because you could probably use the prayer. So, it is Mom's Day. I say every year, you know, an ounce of mother is worth a pound of clergy. And you ladies are so incredibly strategic and important in the lives of your children. So what we want to do is a couple of you men can just pray. And when you guys are done, I'll pray for our moms this morning. Now, normally, Mother's Day, in the months and weeks leading up to Mother's Day, I receive all kinds of sample packets of devotional books and bookmarkers and pins that I can give to you, or we could give you a flower when you come in. And we just don't do that. Now, on Father's Day, guys, there's going to be a 100-piece Craftsman tool set. But we figure just, you know, man, we love you and just to pray for you. Because you're going to get all those trinkets at home anyway from kids and grandkids. And so we want to pray for you and lift you up. So if a couple of you men can pray, and then I'll close it out. Yes, Jesus. And Lord, we want to be quick to acknowledge that Mother's Day is a tough day for a lot of women. because of losing kids or not the ability to conceive in the first place. And Lord Jesus, may there be a special grace and mercy for them this day. But Lord, may we honor our moms. May they honor their mothers, Lord. And Lord, maybe there's some in here that didn't have good examples as moms. Their moms didn't show them the way of Christ. But Lord, may every woman in this room be a living picture of Jesus Christ to their children, to their grown children, to their grandchildren. Lord, may they see something of your mercy, not just unconditional love that every mom has for their kids, but Lord, have that laced with the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Lord, may that be evident in the relationship that these moms have with their kids and their grandkids. May something of the kingdom of God be seen. Strengthen these moms, Lord, with moms here whose kids are alienated from them or prodigal from the kingdom of God. Jesus, this morning, may you give them hope. May they never stop praying for their kids, never stop believing you for the eternal salvation of their children, Lord. We love you, Jesus. We give you praise this morning, and in Christ's name, amen. Amen. Now, if the rest of us can join the moms in standing. Are the children, the youth dismissed today? Yes. So junior high can be dismissed with Robbie. And the rest of us, let's turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand up and our guys will put a Bible in your hand. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. I want to finish off something that was begun last week. Philippians 1:27. Paul's in prison in Rome, and he's writing the Philippian church that is dear to his heart because really they've been probably the most consistent and the most enthusiastic in supporting him and praying for him and helping him out financially. And he writes to them, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So, Father, we pray your blessing on the reading and the teaching of the word this morning. May we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit says to the church, and in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. We know that the gospel, we know that the good news is the fact that Jesus has conquered sin and death and the devil and hell and the grave, right? And that should be reflected in our lives, that Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death and the devil and hell and the grave. The gospel declares that Jesus is Lord, and your life, my life, should declare that Jesus is Lord. That's what Paul means when he says there in verse 27, the first phrase, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. The word worthy means that two things are of equal weight. That's why we have that title, Balancing the Scales, that your talk of Jesus Christ is equal to your walk with Jesus Christ. That you just don't go to church today on Sunday and praise the Lord and carry your Bible and smile, but Monday through Saturday, you're a Bible guy, you're a Bible girl, you follow Jesus Christ no matter what. May you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What the gospel says is what your life says. Not just what your mouth says, but what your entire life says. When you're out in public, when you're at home with your family, and when you're by yourself. That Jesus Christ is Lord of all the phases, of all the dimensions, of all the places of your life. Now, here in this passage here, Paul has expectations for these for the Philippian church here. And the expectations that Paul has for the church, they're very helpful in taking the measure of a church. And in taking the measure of a church, Paul doesn't focus on the preaching of the pastor. You know, can the pastor bring it? You know, is he entertaining? Does he always have, you know, capture my attention? And it's not on how hot the worship band is or the worship leader is. That kind of stuff isn't in view right here. The question, though, that Paul is raising here, and the thing he's pointing to is this, is what is the place of Jesus in this church? And then if you're shopping for a church, and if the Lord ever leads you from here somewhere else, I think the first question you need to ask when you go into a church is not, you know, how's the youth group or the children's ministry or the worship team or location and parking and visibility and is the carpet clean? None of that kind of stuff. The first question is, what's the place of Jesus in this church? And not just in the theology of the church, because you can go to the website, and almost every website says, you know, here's what we believe, and they kind of just lay out, you know, the theology of the church there. But you have to ask it of the lives of the people in the church. What's the place of Jesus in the lives of the people? And so these expectations that Paul has focus on the place of Jesus in the lives of the individuals, and then how that translates then the place of Jesus in the life of the church. And last week we looked at this middle portion of verse 27, where he talks about, I want to see that you are standing firm in one spirit. We looked at that last week. You're standing firm in one spirit. You're not drawn away from the person of Jesus Christ. You're not talked out of the work of Jesus Christ for you, because there are people in your community, Paul's telling the Philippians, that want to destroy your faith. They want to distort your faith. They want to dilute your faith. They want to redefine your faith. But we have to stand firm in one spirit against them. This morning, we're going to look at the rest of the passage. And the next point is this. He says there in verse 27, that you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. You're striving together for the faith of the gospel, that you're not drawn away from the ministry of Jesus Christ. When you're standing firm in one spirit, you're resisting the push of the world. But when you're striving together in one mind, you're pushing back. Because we're pushed all the time by the atheists, by the agnostics, by the politicians, by all kinds of people around us. And the Bible says we need to stand firm in one spirit and resist the push of the world. But even more than that, we push back. Not in anger, not calling names, you know, you demon-filled philosopher, you know. Not that. We push back with the ministry of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus is never taken from our hearts. It's never taken from our lips. We push back with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word strive there literally means in the Hebrew to wrestle. We're to wrestle against the world. We're not to wrestle with or against one another. We're to wrestle with one another as one community for a common victory. Now, if you look at this passage, it talks about one spirit, one mind, striving together. There's a lot of emphasis on unity in this passage. That you and I, even the people you don't know, I mean, there's people over on this side of the church, you haven't even met, let alone talked to anybody on this side of the church. And there's people here in the middle. You've never met or even talked to people here. And you're going, well, duh, it's my first time. Even some of you who have been here for 6 months. Even some of you who have been here for a year. You've never talked to someone on that side of the church. And some of you over here, you've never talked to people over on that side of the church. You just don't do that. We don't do that. Like, we just talk to people on our side. And maybe even then we don't do that. And so it's hard to even talk about unity and togetherness in even the most, run-of-the-mill evangelical church today. Because in one sense, we're not together. But I want to talk about that word together for a few minutes. One mind, one spirit, striving together. A buzzword in churchianity in the last decade or so, maybe the last two decades, is the word community. If you read blogs, if you have the books and stuff, there's a lot of times where community is being spoken about. And so many people have felt that the church is more of an organization than a community. And in a sense, that's right, because if you over here don't speak to them over there, and you over there don't speak to them, and not because you don't like each other, really, you just don't have time, for one another. I'm done with church, I grab my donut, and I'm out. That's how we do church at Calvary Fremont. So church is more, it seems like more of an organization than it does a community. It seems more like an institution than a family. These are people I don't hang with. These are just people I happen to see once a week. Standing next to one another for 1.5 hours on Sundays, it's not the same as standing firm together in one spirit. It's not the same as striving together in one mind for the faith of the gospel. How can we strive together? How can we wrestle together when we really don't know one another? How can we wrestle together when we're not together? And so in the last 10 years, 20 years or so, many Christians have been intentionally pursuing Christian community. And so it's a big buzzword today because of the, not the indifference, but the impersonal nature of the church. The church is like your neighborhood. I know the lady on the left, I know the people on the right, and I know a couple of the neighbors straight across. And down the street, I'll wave to them, but they're not going to stop their car and talk to me. They're just passing by. And I think church is like that. I know the person on my left or right in front of me and right behind me, but that's about it. Church is like the neighborhood. And church has become very impersonal. And a lot of Christians that's registered on their souls. And they say, what can we do to change that? So they're intentionally pursuing a thing that's called community, something that takes place outside of the four walls of the church. And there's a couple ideas of community. The kind of the bare bones understanding of community is what we talk about in Acts chap, chapter 2, verse 42, is that they were together under the apostles' teaching, breaking bread together, praying together, and having fellowship from house to house. And so this is a community of people that pray with one another and eat with with one another, and they have fellowship with one another. And that's maybe the word that would characterize what most of us do. We have fellowship with one another. We can get that word up there. But there's others who would say that is too thin an understanding of what Christian community is all about. That's not Christian community. That's just kind of people hanging out with one another. And if we happen to be in the same room at the same time, we'll fellowship. But we don't intentionally come to the same room at the same time to be with one another. It just kind of, it happens, we'll have fellowship with one another. Others say, again, that it's too thin an understanding of Christian community. Christian community is geographically living near one another. I intentionally moved to your neighborhood, and 10 other Christian families from this church move to your neighborhood. And we're gonna live geographically next to one another, near one another. It's going to be a place of commitment, not of convenience. There's going to be a commonality of goods. If I have something you need, you can come over and get it. It's yours. It's like a communal lawnmower, communal hedging trim, communal, you know, whatever it happens to be. We all share babysitting and child care and all that kind of stuff together. And we just live our lives together. There's a commonality of goods. There's financial and marital accountability. I let you in on how much I make and how much I'm giving to the church or to that missionary or to that cause over there. You get to see how much I spend on boats and cars and large screen TVs. And then if it's necessary, you can rebuke me for not being a good steward of my money. And if you see that my family, my marriage is out of whack, I open myself up for you coming in and speaking into my life, correcting me, rebuking me, you know, showing me the right way. That's what Christian community is all about. And also there's mutual submission and there's discipline. Christian community just isn't fellowshipping at different times. Christian community is more like a family where we live with one another, like RB was talking about his family, and where we insist on certain things in another person's life. And so that's what Christian community is all about. But I have a question with all of this. I have a question. How can a consumer culture create Christian community? Even of the thinnest kind. How can a consumer culture, you know, we live in a consumer culture, right? Did you know that? How can a consumer culture create Christian community? Now, here's the definition of a consumer. This is from the internet, so it's true. And it says this. It's a person who acquires goods and services for his or her own personal needs. That's a consumer. And I looked at that and I thought, well, then everybody on planet Earth is a consumer. I mean, if you get the poorest individual go into the mart and buy a loaf of bread, he's a consumer. She's a consumer because they're buying goods and acquiring services to meet his or her own personal needs. And so I think that's too generic. I think that's too general, too basic a definition of what the word consumer means when we talk about a consumer culture. Because how can you build Christian community in a consumer culture? And whether you know it or not, you belong to a consumer culture. And whether a fish knows it or not, he swims in water. And whether you know it or not, you move in and you participate in a consumer culture. So let's fill this definition out of a consumer culture a little bit more. Here's a consumer. A consumer is dedicating to meeting not just needs, but desires at the cheapest price. Right? Yeah? Is that you? Most times, you know. I might insist on this brand or that store, but for the most part, I don't go to the store just to meet my needs. I wouldn't go that often. But Pastor, I've got certain desires. And I need this. I want that. I have to have that thing. And so I'm gonna cruise the internet, and I'm gonna look at different places to get the cheapest price. Also, a consumer says shopping is entertainment. Shopping is entertainment. And so some people would say, I'm bored, let's go to the mall. See, no one hesitated. Let's go to the mall. Now, you might say, well, Tim, come on now. Not everybody shops at the mall. It's just a place of a social hangout. I get that, but isn't it interesting? It's at the mall. And when you go to hang out at the mall, you make sure you have what in your pocket? You got money in your pocket. Because if you're just going to consume a Mrs. Fields cookie or a Jamba Juice down in the food court, you have to go with money in your wallet. And for so many people, shopping is entertainment. Now, we just got back from Kathmandu, Nepal a few weeks ago. And I love to go to what's called the Tamil district. Because you know what the Tamil district is? It's the shopping district. It's the shopping district. And oh, they got some funky stuff over there. And the way that they live life over there is so different than the way that we live life here. It's fascinating. I love to go there and just to rummage through stuff. And I fell in love with these yak wool blankets and shawls. And so I brought a bunch back for my wife and my daughter and my sisters-in-law and all that kind of stuff and daughters-in-law. I brought back these yak wool blankets. And it's just so fun. It's so entertaining to go to the Tamil district in Kathmandu, Nepal. And that's true in Jerusalem. Have you ever wandered through Old Town? That is just fun to walk through all the shops and down all of the aisles and all. So I get it that shopping is entertainment. And when I need something, when I want something, it's kind of fun to cruise the internet, isn't it? To find the cheapest price, and well, this one will deliver it for $2.99, but this one will deliver it for free. Oh, great! You know, and you feel good about yourself because you've had a good find. But for so many, if shopping is entertainment for you, guess what you are? Consumer. Guess what I am? You're probably a consumer with a big C. I'm a consumer with a little C. No. We love shopping as entertainment for us. Also, a consumer is dedicated to the principle of individualism, which means this, is that there's no brand loyalty. There's no store loyalty whatsoever. If I can get something faster and cheaper and with greater convenience, I'm there. And so if Raley's has it at one price, but Walmart has it for cheaper, but Target has it for even cheaper, guess where I'm going? I'm going to Target. And all of you do that. I'm amazed at your knowledge of stores and prices and that kind of a thing. And we go for the best deal. And there's no loyalty whatsoever, except to me, myself, and I. And my pocketbook. And so this really, I would think, would be, I'm sure if we thought about some more facets of being a consumer, we could come up with more stuff. But dedicated not just to meeting my needs, but also my wants and my desires. Shopping is entertainment, and I'm dedicated to the principle of me first, to individualism. I want what I want, when I want it, and I want it at the cheapest price and the most convenience I can get it at. So here's what a consumer would say. I shop to fulfill myself, I shop to entertain myself, and I shop to express myself. See, a consumer is someone whose closets are stuffed with clothes, whose houses are filled with gadgets, whose garages are crammed with stuff, and yet they still want more. Their closets, their houses, their garages are full, and they're still empty. Their houses, their garages, their closets are stuffed, and what they say is, I want more. I need more. I'm dissatisfied. I'm not content. I have to go get more. That's what a consumer is. And it's that spirit that has gripped the American culture. And you know it's true. It's that spirit that has gripped even so many in the church. I have to have it. I'm going to go get it. Even if I don't need it, I'm going to get it because it makes me feel better about myself. A consumer is someone who has everything they need, and yet they have to have more. Someone given to a consumer culture says, consuming is Lord. Not Jesus, but consuming is Lord. How on earth do you build Christian community out of a consumer culture? People dedicated to themselves, me first. How do you build even the thinnest description of Christian community? Of just, you know, coming and having teaching together and being in the Lord's Supper and praying together and fellowshipping and breaking bread at each other's homes. Let alone a family where you would move together and be accountable to one another with your marriage and with your family and with your finances. I would say that it's impossible to have Christian community in a consumer culture. And maybe this is why there's not a whole lot of glue in the church. And not just Calvary Fremont, but I'm talking about the church, you know, in general. Because there is something that we're committed to. We're not even aware of it. We're committed to something above and prior to and outside of Christ and His kingdom. And that drives, it's a program, you know, you can find certain buttons on your internet, on your computer, and see all of these programs that are running. It's amazing. All of the programs that are running just to keep your computer, you know, going where it's going and doing what it's doing. And I think that maybe if we were to push a couple buttons in us, we'd see that there is, unbeknownst to us, and to our horror, a commitment to consuming that then would undermine Christian community. The consumer mentality undermines Christian community. If the church and a consumer has no loyalty, no brand loyalty, no store loyalty, a consumer would say this: if the church down the street has better preaching, if it has hotter worship, if it has a bigger youth ministry, I'm out of here and I'm going there. Because I'm not dedicated to you. I'm not committed to you. I'm committed to me. I'm going to go to that church, at least for a while, until another church with better preaching and hotter worship and a bigger youth group opens up. Hey, what church do you belong to? I belong to the church of what's happening now. That's the church I belong to. Well, where's that? Well, it could be this church that this month and that church the next month and that church the next year. I just go where I get fed. I just go where people flow into me. I just go to get my needs met. Well, where do you serve? Where do you give your life away? Where do you go and people depend on you? Are you serious? I'm a consumer. I don't do that. And the church is suffering today. How do you build Christian community with people dedicated to individualism and consumerism? How can Christian community, striving together with one mind, standing firm in one spirit, striving together, how can that happen with people who are committed to me first, to the principle of consuming and individualism? So many are committed to values and lifestyles, even in the church, that keep us, even unknowns to us, that keep us from moving as one, that would keep us from being united and together with one another. There was a man who was admitted into an asylum for the criminally insane. And he was surprised to find that there were only three attendants who were watching 100 inmates. And he expressed his surprise to one of the guards, and he said, how on earth can three men guard 100 inmates? What's to keep them from uniting together and overpowering you and escaping? And the guard said, "Lunatics never unite." And I thought about the church. Lunatics never unite. If I'm committed to me first, and so many of us are, we don't even know it. We can never come together in the way that Paul is recommending for the church. One of Paul's expectations here is that you guys be a community. But if we have this program running in the back of me first in individualism and consumer culture, it's never going to happen. The greatest weakness of Christianity in the West is individualism and the consumer culture. It's not Buddhism, it's not Hinduism, it's not Islamism, it's not agnosticism, it's not atheism, it's not communism, it's me-ism. It's individualism. We're fighting all of these isms that need to become wasms, don't they? But the biggest problem is individualism and me-ism. The only reason to consume is to meet a need, right? But so many Christians, have needs. They try to satisfy not by looking to Jesus Christ, but by consuming. And yet they remain continually empty. The shopping mall has replaced the prayer closet as the place of satisfaction for so many Christians. But the pursuit of fulfillment, the pursuit of entertainment driven by the principle of individualism, it provides no defense against emptiness, ongoing emptiness that the consumer always has. It provides no defense against the assault of persecution, the sneer of the philosopher, false teachers, and sinful desires. And the church is slain because of the consumer culture in which we find ourselves. See, Jesus is calling us to a place where the emptiness of our souls is filled by union with Christ and communion with one another. It's interesting that when we get into chapter 2, Paul will say, "Have this mind that was in Jesus Christ, who even though he existed in the form of God, he did not equate equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself." The whole value of the Christian life, what we're aiming for, Paul says, be like Jesus, and he emptied himself. But what's the consumer culture all about? Filling myself, and I never get full. Because the things of the world can never satisfy your soul. I mean, I don't care how many cars you have, how many big screen TVs. If you have what's the newest Apple? Apple 7ES? You can have the iPhone 18. Okay. You'll never be satisfied. You'll never be content. You'll always be empty because there'll be that part of your soul that can never, ever fill. You might get thrilled for a minute because you're on the cutting edge of technology. But it's like the new car smell. It goes away and then it's just a car after a while. Jesus is calling us to a place where the emptiness of our soul is filled up by union with Jesus Christ and by communion with one another in fellowship, or in family, and in bringing the gospel to the world. The only way to counter the consumerism of our culture is with the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? Jesus said, take up your cross. Take up your cross, blank, follow me. Fill in the blank. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. We didn't want to say that, did we? Take up your cross and follow me. No, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Boy, we leave that out, don't we? Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. See, without the cross of Jesus Christ, the denial of self is not possible. And without the denial of self, Christian community is not possible either, whether it be the fellowship type or the family type. A consumer always says yes, but a Christian is someone who's learned to say no. I don't need that. I don't have to have that. I can forego that. I can wait. I have the Apple, what do I have? Apple 6? What, Fran, I have the iPhone what? 6? Me. What do I? Oh, it's right here. I have the Apple 5. Boy, I'm out of touch. And it's the Apple, it's the iPhone 7 that's out now. And this piece of junk. And so, no, I can wait. Because it does everything I need it to do. So I can wait until something else comes out. A consumer always says yes. A Christian has learned to say no. See, when you take up the cross, deny yourself, and follow Jesus, the cross creates a pathway for the Holy Spirit to come and fill you. But boy, if you're committed to consuming, all that stuff is just going to clog up your soul. It's going to clog up your spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going to try to get in and fill you, but all that stuff is there. And it can't get there. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you're going to what? Lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll what? You'll find it. The way of the kingdom is the exact opposite of the way of our culture. And yet so many of us are sucked into the culture and not walking the way of the kingdom of God. We're trying to fill ourselves. And as Jesus is going to demonstrate Paul's going to demonstrate about Jesus in Philippians 2, the way is in emptying ourselves. So, strive together in one mind for the faith of the gospel. And finally, he says there in verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So we're standing firm in one spirit, we're striving together in one mind, and we're suffering together for Christ. We're suffering together for Christ. We're not drawn away from the ministry of Jesus. He says there in verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, now here to be in me. The word conflict in the Greek is agon. We got our word agony from it. You guys heard that I'm suffering for Jesus, and now you're suffering for Jesus also. We know that Paul was in prison when he wrote this, and apparently there's some kind of persecution that's being mounted against the Philippians, and they're being oppressed by either the government or by the hostile Jews or by somebody. See, when you wrestle, someone's going to get hurt. Someone's going to get hurt. When my boys would wrestle, I just knew. They start off laughing and giggling, but I knew someone's going to get hurt. You know, either in a slight way or in a big way, or just even with their feelings hurt because they got lost. Because what's the whole point of wrestling? It's to dominate that person. It's to win that person. It's to pin them so that they cannot move. It's to put them into a helpless position. Now, Paul has been wrestled into prison by his opponents, but he's not been wrestled into silence. He's been pinned into a cell, but he hasn't been pinned into silence. And Paul is telling the church here, don't let your suffering result in your silence. Don't let those government officials, don't let those religious leaders who intimidate you wrestle you into silence. Don't let your friends, don't let the sneer of your professor in college wrestle you into silence about Jesus Christ. We're suffering together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your suffering puts you into a unique place to declare that Jesus is Lord. And Paul would say, whether you're locked up, whether you're free, whether you're suffering, whether you're not, whether people are making fun of you or they're not, be a mouthpiece for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be wrestled into silence. You can be incarcerated, Paul would say, but don't be intimidated. And though you're suffering a measure of agony, don't let that intimidate you. The word alarmed there says, verse 28, don't be alarmed by your opponents. That word is used of a horse that's spooked, startled by something. Don't let your enemies spook you. Don't let your enemies startle you whatsoever. You not being alarmed by your opponents is an indication of their destruction. That's interesting, verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. The inability of the government to silence the gospel, that's an indication of their destruction. Because here's something greater than them. Here's something that they can't destroy. Here's something that they can't wrestle into silence. Here's something that they can't conquer. Back in the early 300s AD, Constantine was the emperor of Rome, and he moved Christianity from being an illegitimate religion into being a legitimate religion. And a lot of the empire converted to Jesus Christ, not because that they individually or personally encountered Christ, but it was just a thing to do. If Constantine did it, hey, might as well go. You know, what's done in Rome, what's that phrase? When you're with the Romans, do what the Romans do? Is that the phrase? Yeah, so Constantine's in Rome, might as well do what he's doing. So a lot of people converted. Now, a few emperors after Constantine, a guy by the name of Julian became the emperor of Rome from 360 to 363, and he hated Christians, and he instituted a season of persecution against them. And he's called Julian the Apostate. He wanted the empire to return to paganism, and he was making fun of one of the Christians that he had jailed, and he asked this Christian, he said, "So what is your carpenter up to now?" And the Christian replied, "He's making a coffin for the emperor." There's a spirit that can't be conquered. There's a man that won't be silenced. Notice also, verse 29, "To you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." Suffering is a gift. The Bible says it's been granted you. It's been given to you. In fact, that word granted you is in the Greek charizomai. We get our word charismatic from it. Suffering is a charismatic gift from the Holy Spirit, which means, guess what? You're all charismatics. Whether you know it or not, you're all charismatics, because the gift of suffering is something that's granted to us from the Lord for Christ's sake. But the last thing that a dedicated consumer wants to do is what? Suffer. Well, Paul says we're to stand firm against the enemy, strive together and push back, wrestle with them, but realize that in wrestling, someone's going to get hurt. And you might enter into suffering, but don't let that suffering result in your silence. And so, as Paul has expectations for the church here, here's the measure of a church. What's the place of Jesus in the church? And so if you are here saying, you know, boy, is this the church the Lord wants me at? Or you leave from here and you check out other churches. Just don't measure the church by the pastor's preaching or by the hot music or by the size of the youth group. What's the place of Jesus in this church? Are they standing together against a common foe? Are they wrestling together as a Christian community? Are they suffering together in a common cause, where they will not let go of Jesus, because Jesus will never let go of them. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Jesus will not let go of you. So Jesus, because you will not let go of us, may we never let go of you. And Lord, whether there is an attack on our faith, that is so obvious as, you know, persecution or being thrown into prison or being fined, or Lord, whether it's even so subtle, we don't even see it, like being sucked into the consumer culture. Open our eyes, Lord. May we stand together as a congregation. May we strive together as a congregation. May we suffer together as a congregation for Jesus Christ, who emptied himself of all that he might win us to himself. Thank you for that, Jesus. Thank you for our salvation in you, which is so rich and it's so free. And in Christ's name, amen. Amen. We're told in the night that he was betrayed that our Lord took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat it, all of you." And in the same fashion, he took the cup. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Take and drink it, all of you." So Jesus, even as you have come to us in your fullness, Lord, we come to you in our emptiness. And we say, "Jesus, fill us." And Lord, search our hearts, even as David prayed, that there might be any hidden faults in us. And Lord, no doubt so many in this room have been sucked up into the consumer culture and have not even realized, Lord, the dynamic of that and the power of that to shape a soul and to empty a soul and to keep it empty. So Lord, we're not going to go to Walmart after the service or farmer's market to get filled up. Lord, we're coming to you now, Jesus, to fill us up, Lord. You're our Lord. You're our Savior. You're our Creator. You're our Redeemer. You're the soon coming King. And Jesus, we come to you to be filled up. Lord, may the emptiness of our souls be touched by Christ. Because, Lord, we know that iPhones and large screen TVs can never touch our souls. Jesus, we lift our souls up to you. Thank you for coming and filling us. We love you, Lord Jesus. May you refresh my brothers and sisters in Christ's name. Amen.